Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. I'm one of your hosts, Jordan Stefaniak, and we're a podcast that's dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. So if you've never listened before, we try to encapsulate some of what that means in a couple of C's. It's not perfect, but it gets the point across. Things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, cheerful confessionalism. So the main idea is just we like to talk to a lot of people and show grace and honor to them. But we also like to talk to people across the spectrum and learn and be challenged and stretched. But we have, you know, sort of our own confessional commitments we think that are true and right, and we don't need to be ashamed of that. That can allow us to actually have a lot of really good conversations with people who we disagree with, because now we have much clearer boundaries and guardrails to say, here's what I think, here's what you think, in a public way. And so there's a lot of value in it. So if you listen a lot to a lot of our podcasts, you're going to find people you really like. You're going to find people that you're like, what in the world? Why, how do they think that way? And it's just a lot of fun. So in today's episode, I'm thrilled to bring back a friend of mine. We have Dr. Jarvis Williams. We're going to be talking about his new book, Paul's Gospel in Romans, Vertical, Horizontal, and Cosmic Dimensions. And, you know, the vertical, horizontal, and cosmic dimensions, like, it takes me back to when I was taking classes with Dr. Williams. I don't know. It's been a long time now. It's been over 10 years ago. But I remember... It was a Galatians Greek exegesis course, and we were talking some of these same topics. Naturally, you know, Paul's writing these letters. So before we jump into it, though, just give me a little bit of background for those who aren't familiar with you or your work. Give me a broad scope, like what's your really, like the things that you like to work on, and then maybe what was the genesis to say, I've got to write this particular book.
Yeah, thank you. Well, it's good to see you and Dr. Stefaniak. This is the first time I've seen you since you had your doctor, so congrats on that. My teaching post at Southern is I'm a professor of New Testament interpretation, and I teach New Testament Part 2, which is a course that focuses on Acts through Revelation. I teach a course on hermeneutics at the MBA level, as well as a Greek exegesis of Galatians, a Greek exegesis of Ephesians, and a course on the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. The PhD level, I teach a course on Pauline theology, a course on early Judaism in the New Testament, and a course on Galatians. In terms of my research interests, I spend virtually all of my time thinking about Paul's soteriology and especially his soteriology in its Second Temple Jewish context. So I've published some things on the Spirit in Galatians. I published a commentary on small commentary on Romans. I published a commentary on Galatians. I have a book on Colossians and Philemon coming out in December. Currently working on a Pauline theology and an Ephesians commentary, as well as some other things I've worked. So I pretty much live in Paul. I tell my students that I worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but I spend most of my time thinking and studying Paul.
And so this book in particular, Paul's Gospel in Romans, I mean, you've done work on Galatians. Was this just the natural next step? You're like, hey, I'm working in Paul. I need to do work in Romans now.
Yeah, this book is a part of a larger project that I'm working on Pauline theology. I wrote a book on Galatians called The Spirit, Ethics and Eternal Life in Galatians, Paul's Vision for the Christian Life, in which I argue that he conceives of the gospel in vertical, horizontal, and cosmic categories. And this book, I wanted to focus on Romans because, as you know, Romans is arguably his most important letter in terms of its history on the Christian church, the Reformation, Martin Luther, and justification by faith. And I wanted to set forth what I see as Paul's horizontal and vertical and cosmic gospel in Romans to show that Romans is really carrying out a similar idea in terms of Paul's gospel as you see in Galatians, and that this is not something unique to one or two of his letters, but this seems to be something that was a key component to his gospel ministry, that he preached the gospel as a gospel that dealt with at least each of these three issues.
Before we get into those dimensions, are these terms sort of original to you? Or are you borrowing these from, this is what everybody's sort of arguing along these lines?
That's a good question. Yeah, scholars years before me, a long time before me, have conceived of Paul's gospel in horizontal and vertical and cosmic categories. I think what I'm trying to do in my work that is, I suppose, a fresh contribution is I'm trying to bring these three categories together in a singular monograph and put them forward in an argument regarding Romans. I think what typically happens in Pauline studies, and we have a scholars who argue for either this is a central piece to Paul's gospel or that's a central piece of Paul's gospel. So there's a certain scholar tradition where scholars have tended to argue for the vertical primarily or only, and then other scholars the horizontal primarily or only, and then other scholars as the cosmic primarily or only. And these three sort of scholarly trends can be sort of summarized as the so-called old perspective on Paul with respect to the vertical, the so-called new perspective on Paul with respect to the horizontal, and the so-called apocalyptic reading of Paul in the cosmic. And that's not to say that these three different schools would not acknowledge each of these other categories, but it seems a bit to be that there is an emphasis or a primary accent placed on one or the other. Whereas what I think that I'm contributing to the conversation is I'm showing that in Paul's gospel in Romans, while I think there is an emphasis on the vertical, that the vertical and horizontal and cosmic, each of these three dimensions are part of the gospel announcement that he seems to unpack in his letter to the Roman Christians.
So, I mean, I imagine it's probably to some degree your own context, which one ends up being naturally prioritized over the others. And I wonder, in evangelical context, is there squeamishness to say, like, hey, there's this horizontal and cosmic dimension that is also just as important to the message of the gospel as is the vertical dimension?
Yeah. The argument that I put forward is that the vertical, I think, is foundational and the priority. Without the vertical realities of the gospel, then there is no horizontal and there is no need for a cosmic redemption. But I think in evangelical context, and I'm a proud card-carrying Calvinist evangelical, I think we tend to primarily speak of the vertical and sometimes don't appreciate as much the horizontal and cosmic dimensions. And I think you're right. I think the context in which you perhaps grow up and in which you experience the Christian tradition can tend to play a role in how you see these things unfold and what you emphasize as being exclusive or primary aspects of his gospel.
Yeah, I guess, for an example, one thing that just comes to mind, I had some friends discussing this, like Scott McKnight's, you know, King Jesus book sort of thing. And there's a sense in which a lot of us sort of were like, hey, yeah, that's really important, but why do we have to make this the exclusive, like the thing? Why can't we have sort of these other elements and say like, hey, all of these are playing a key part in how we understand the nature of the gospel and what that sort of impact has downstream. As I think about that, like, do you have a similar framework as you think about how all these things work out? You said, I mean, vertical's foundational, but how do these other pieces sort of put, how does the puzzle get put together?
Yeah, I think it depends on the letter of Paul that you're reading. I think if you're reading Romans, he seems to, in my reading of it at least, he seems to place the accent on the vertical and anchoring the vertical in the wrath-bearing death of Jesus and his victorious resurrection from the dead. And he begins with the acknowledgement in chapter 1 that Jesus is exalted at God's right hand. He's been resurrected from the dead and he's ascended. And as you move throughout the rest of the letter, in chapters 3, especially 3 and 5 and some other places, 8, he talks about justification by faith, which I would define as vertical. Chapter 5, reconciliation with God, deliverance from God's wrath, salvation, that sort of language, deliverance from God's wrath in the future age to come. And then you also, however, throughout this letter, you see him talking about this horizontal piece. Romans 6 is a key piece where he emphasizes liberation, deliverance from sin, no longer slaves to sin, but slaves of righteousness, and therefore present your bodies, your members as weapons of righteousness. And in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, you likewise have this emphasis on this this horizontal transformational work of God in Christ by the Spirit, whereby we are no longer conformed to this present evil age, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then in chapter 8, you have the language in 8:18 to 39 that this current creation is groaning in agonizing pain, eagerly awaiting its liberation and the redemption of its bodies, the bodies being both human bodies receiving resurrection, but also the creation itself receiving resurrection. So there's the cosmic piece. So I think what Paul emphasizes and what we should emphasize depends, I think, in part on the letter that we read. In other letters in Paul, I only focus on Romans in my book, but in other letters in Paul, he might place the emphasis on the horizontal. It depends on what particular context to which he's writing. So that's why I'm doing the Pauline theology. This is one little slice of that in Romans, and my other book on Galatians is a little slice of it. But my Pauline theology will look at all of Paul's letters and see how this sort of works out in each individual letter in the particular contextual situations and ministerial and pastoral context into which he is writing. So absolutely, systematic theology is very important. But we have to remember, Paul is fundamentally writing these contextual situational letters that we need to consider individually on their own terms to figure out the theology he's emphasizing and the aspects of the gospel that he's pressing into for those particular contextual needs.
Yeah, no, that makes sense. So you say that Romans has a distinct sort of flavor on the vertical. Are there other letters that you would say, well, Paul seems to be writing a little bit more along these cosmic lines or these horizontal lines compared to Romans?
Yeah, you look at Galatians, my book on the Spirit and ethics and eternal life in Galatians. I think in Galatians, similar to Romans, he begins the letter with an emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus. So Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, he's Paul's apostle, not for man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Bang, starts with the resurrection, exaltation of Jesus Christ. I think one reason is because that's how he encountered the gospel, through the resurrection, exalted and Lord as Christ, appearing to him on the Damascus Road. And then verse 4 in Galatians chapter 1, he says that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So what he says throughout the rest of the letter, I would argue, needs to be read through the lens of the resurrection and the crucifixion of Jesus. When you move into the rest of chapters 1 and 2, he primarily is defending his gospel, its origin being from God. But in 2:16, he mentions justification three times, by faith three times, if you take the genitive to be objective as opposed to subjective, faith three times, and not by works of law three times. And then he mentions justification further in chapter 3 a couple of times, and then he mentions it again later in chapter 5. And so you have clear emphases on the vertical early in the letter. But then when you get to chapter, I think primarily chapter 5 and 6, this walking in the Spirit, and really 5:1 as well, this freedom from sin, walking in the Spirit, by no means gratifying the desires of the flesh, you have this emphasis on the Spirit's transformational power in the lives of believers. And I do argue, in fact, in that monograph, that in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, Paul is especially emphasizing the Spirit and the transformational power of the Spirit, the horizontal work of the gospel, because he wants the Galatians to understand they already in Christ, not by works of law, but in Christ, by the Spirit, have everything they need to live a life pleasing to God. And one reason why he seems to be making that emphasis on the horizontal nature of it is because these teachers are seeking to dupe the Galatians away from Jesus and to compel them to adopt a Jewish way of life, a Torah observant life as Gentiles. And Paul's argument is Torah doesn't grant you the Spirit. The gospel does. Christ does. 3:13, Christ died to redeem us from the curse of the law, 3:14, to give us the Spirit. And so there seems to be this prioritizing, especially in 3, 4, 5, and 6, of the horizontal aspect. But the cosmic piece is there too, as he talks about Christ delivering us from the present evil age, as he talks about Christ delivering us from the hupatasta koia suakea tu kosmu, the elementary principles of the world, as he talks about kane katesis in 6:15. New creation. So that's there as well. But what he seems to press in on especially is on this horizontal aspect in in Galatians. Then other letters might emphasize one or more of the other. I think of 1 Corinthians 15. The 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the gospel. It emphasizes the death and the resurrection of Jesus, Christ dying for our sin. I take it as a substitute. I would take it as a penal substitute. God raising him from the dead. And Paul identifies these things as the matters of first importance. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, I think also to include as part of those first important aspects of the gospel, the second coming of Jesus and the reign of God in Christ on earth as Christ inherits the kingdom and the kingdom of God comes to earth in Christ, so on and so forth.
So when we talk about horizontal elements, particularly in Romans, in the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles, like what does that actually mean in today's context?
Yes, good question. As you know, we always have to, I think, do a couple of things when we do exegesis. One, more than a couple of things, but at least one thing is we want to try to interpret the text on its own terms, wrestling with its own historical context. And then we want to, secondly, at least, apply the text in a responsible way to our own lives. And I think that requires us to look around our context and think responsibly and creatively and wisely about how these texts apply. So let's just take something, for example, like the weak, strong issue in Romans 14 and 15. I would consider that a horizontal aspect of the good news of Jesus. Jesus died in order to, yes, make us right with God, justify us by faith, so on and so forth. But he also, and God raised him from the dead for those ends. But he also died in order to grant to us the Spirit so that we can live in a transformed way, not as slaves to sin's power in this real world. And in Romans 14 and 15, that at least means that these weak Christians and strong Christians, whoever they are, and there's a debate about who they are, but let's just say weak Christians and strong Christians for now. And Paul wants them to love one another, to serve one another, to not judge one another in ways that would cause one group to think they are lesser than the other group. So in our context today, I think one way that could play itself out in the context of the church is that Christians should apply that horizontally in order to serve each other in love, to honor one another, to use our gifts to build each other up, not to discriminate against each other because of class or educational differences, but to seek to walk in a manner, drawing from Ephesians here, to walk in a manner worthy of our callings in ways that build up the body. Living a selfless, sacrificial life modeled after Jesus' death for us as we seek to live out the gospel in real, tangible ways. Generosity, I think, is a piece, this horizontal piece lived out. I mean, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, for example, Jesus, because he was the gift given to us by God, becoming poor so that we would become rich. Paul, therefore, uses that as an example as to why we should, in that context, why we should give generously for the sake of the gospel. Romans 12 would be another example of this horizontal piece in the real world, how we will show examples of love, not hate, not slandering one another, not gossiping about one another. I think these are horizontal pieces of the gospel that are worked out in real time in the body of Christ.
Yeah, that makes sense. So I guess there are people who may feel concerned to say, like, hey, that horizontal elements are not part, like, they're not the gospel, because that the gospel is just, like, sort of identified with the vertical only. I mean, is there a way in which we're just using different language just differently in how we're talking about, you know, implications versus, like, the basic core aspects of it? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes perfect sense. Yeah, that's a great question. When I think of the gospel, of course, if the question is, if by the gospel, the question is, what must a person do to be saved? Then my answer is trust in Jesus Christ alone. Believe by faith that he died on the cross for our sins and that God raised him from the dead and that by faith, if you repent and turn from your sin, you can be saved. And so the gospel in that sense is a narrowly defined word that focuses on the conversion experience, anchored in the wrath-bearing death of Jesus, his resurrection from the dead, and our individual need as sinners to repent, turn from our sin, and turn toward Christ. But if the question is, how does Paul describe and work out his gospel in Romans, I think I'm now answering a different question. In Romans, Paul wrote to explain his gospel to them in order to, I think, get some financial assistance from them on his missionary journey to Spain. He wants to pass by the Romans to Spain. And as a good missionary who has not met these Christians, he wants to explain to them a summary of the message that he announced and preached in the synagogues and in the churches when he was doing missionary work. And so he begins in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying he's set apart for the gospel of God. And so it seems to me, he uses the word gospel numerous times throughout chapter 1. And then he starts this gospel of God language with him also explaining this was something foreseen in the Holy Scriptures. At least he's referring to Isaiah, I think many other places, but at least Isaiah. As Isaiah uses this gospel language, this euangelizo language that Paul uses, and Paul uses the noun as well, euangelion. And so then I need to trace Paul's development throughout the letter to see how he's then describing this gospel of God that he preached. And he just seems to describe it, I'm arguing, in terms of vertical, horizontal, and cosmic categories. And so then when I talk about the gospel in Romans, the word gospel is fundamentally an announcement that God has fulfilled all of his redemptive promises for Jews and Gentiles and for the world in Christ. And that Paul's gospel, the foundation of his gospel, of that announcement is the wrath-bearing death of Jesus, the penal substitutionary death of Jesus, and Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. And the emphasis on that gospel that he preached seems to be on the vertical aspect of it. But also, however, when we think about how Paul develops his message, we see him having horizontal and cosmic dimensions as well. So again, I would argue that if the question is, what is the gospel? And if by that you mean, how does one become a Christian? You begin to explain to them the matters of first importance that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15. And that's why, by the way, I begin my book with an exposition of 1 Corinthians 15 before I get into the material in Romans. But then if your question is more of a Pauline theological question, how was he unpacking his gospel of God in Romans? Then Paul moves us to see that there are layers of this gospel of God that includes a couple other dimensions in addition to and to the vertical. So again, when I share the gospel, when I have a conclusion, including chapter in the end of the book, would I say, what's the, you know, so what? So what, vertical, horizontal, so what? What does this mean practically in the day-to-day? Well, I say some of what I just said to you, that we have to understand the conversation that we're having when we're talking to people, when we're answering questions. So again, when someone says, what is the gospel? I know what they mean in my circles. They want me to articulate to them, what is the message of salvation? That's what they want me to articulate. And as I suggested, I articulate what I articulated. But then if the question is much bigger, what is the gospel of God that Paul preached in Romans? Then we have to look at the whole letter and define those categories based on how he uses them in his argumentative context.
Have you heard about the official sponsor of the London Lyceum and Hanover Press? It's Professor Lending, your premier home financing guide, helping you not only purchase a home, but steward it well for you, your family, and your future. Founded by me, Jordan Stefaniak, and staffed by local church leaders, we exist to bring clarity and trust back into the lending process. Home financing can feel confusing, oftentimes sketchy, and that's why we're here, to offer integrity, transparency, education, and excellent service. Too often there is zero education in the mortgage process, and you're left completely hanging, and that's not right. That's why you should check us out at professorlending.com. That is professorlending.com. Whether you're a first-time buyer, working with a unique property like a farm, or a builder needing liquidity, or even an investor looking to expand your portfolio, we have solutions tailored for you. So check us out, Professor Lending, financing with integrity for families who care about their future. Yeah, that makes sense. So another question I have in particular on Romans 11 and texts like that, where we're thinking about the dimensions of what the death and resurrection of Christ has meant, particularly for Israel and the promises of God to Israel. What do you take Paul to be trying to get at there? Is there a future sort of actual physical reign for Jews? How does that ultimately get fulfilled in Jesus?
Yeah, it's a great question. Before I answer that, let me take a step back for a moment and say something that I think would also be helpful leading into answering this question about Romans 11. The implications point you made, people like to use the word implications of the gospel. Yeah, I'm totally fine with that. I mean, implications of the gospel are I think, another way of thinking through what horizontal aspects of the gospel could mean. But when I think about also the gospel, we have to remember this is part of what I'm thinking, is that the good news is basically is this, that God has fulfilled all of his redemptive promises and for Jews and Gentiles and for the world in Jesus Christ. So this good news that Isaiah announces to Israel about Yahweh reigning, about a greater day is coming, a greater future for Israel is coming, a future that includes the nations, a future that includes good news of coming out of exile, but the good news of a new creation, Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. These are the things Paul argues in Romans are realized and fulfilled in Jesus. So then what we have to remember as we're thinking about Paul's exposition of the gospel in Romans is he's drawing a great deal of his insight, of course, from what Jesus revealed to him, but also what the Hebrew scriptures say, which is exactly what he says in chapter 1. So chapter 1 should drive us in how we read the letter in terms of Paul's exposition of the gospel, that it's something that the prophets foresaw in the Holy Scriptures, such as 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14, Isaiah 40 to 66, Isaiah chapter 11, other places as well. And in Galatians chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Paul said that God revealed his son in him that he might that he might announce the son as the good news. What your hearers need to understand when they hear me speak this way is that for Paul, Jesus is the good news. And so everything Jesus has accomplished, vertical, horizontal, and cosmic redemption, this is the good news. This is everything that God has promised to in the prophets and in the redemptive story going all the way back even to Genesis 3:15 is being brought to realize in Jesus Christ, restoring everything that Adam and Eve lost in the garden, which includes my right standing before God by faith, forgiveness of sins, which includes my transformation by the Spirit, which includes my inheriting a new heavens and a new earth. Brother, if that's not good news, I don't know what is. So then as it relates to Israel, to the Romans chapter 11 piece, As you know, and your listeners know, that there's been a lot of work done on Romans 11. In fact, recent work has been done on that chapter, arguing a fresh reading for the chapter, thinking specifically about the promises of eschatological restoration for both the northern and southern parts of the kingdom being realized in what God reveals through Paul in Romans chapter 11. In my reading of the letter, I see Romans chapters 9 through 11 primarily emphasizing that God is faithful and he has not forsaken his promises to Israel. So I hold to a traditional reading of those chapters where I think the vast majority of what he says is emphasizing the faithfulness of God to Israel is not impeded or hindered by virtue of many Jews in Paul's day rejecting the gospel. Because Paul argues that a remnant has always been what God has chosen to be saved. It's true in the Old Testament. It's also true in Christ. And he makes that very tight argument in Romans 9 regarding loving Jacob, hating Esau. Not all of those who are descendants of Abraham are part of the promised seed, so on and so forth. And he's making an argument that focuses on the election of some Jews within Israel to be saved by faith in Jesus and the means by which that salvation comes to pass. In my reading of those chapters is through the provocation of these Gentiles. These Gentiles are entering in to these eschatological restorative promises given to Israel by means of trusting in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, by faith as Gentiles. And so as Gentiles come to faith in Jesus Christ, God uses their conversion to faith in Jesus as a means by which he provokes Jews to repent and turn from their sin and trust in Jesus as their Jewish Messiah, so that they as natural branches on the tree would enter into these promises that God gave to the prophets by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes in Jesus, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed as the just shall live by faith. That's realized in Jews and Gentiles repenting, turning from their sin, trusting in Christ. So then when you hit Romans chapter 11, he's really turning again to this issue of Israel. And his point, once you get toward the end, is that a large number, in my reading, a large number of ethnic Jews are going to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ through the fullness of the Gentiles coming into these soteriological promises. And I think the fullness of the Gentiles refers to this elect number of Gentiles that God has chosen to be saved by faith in Jesus are a means by which God draws Jews to faith in Jesus. And here's where I've shifted a bit recently. Instead of it being a large number of ethnic Jews who are elect, being saved in the future at some point before Jesus returns, I'm inclined to the reading at this point that suggests a large number of Jews who are elect are being saved within history right now by faith in Jesus Christ alone as Gentiles are coming in, so that as a result, all Israel, that is, a large number of Jews, that is, elect Jews as elect Gentiles will be saved. So I take all Israel referred to ethnic Jews, but elect Jews being saved by faith in Jesus through history, by the gospel, by faith in Christ alone, just as Gentiles. And Gentiles are means by which these Jews come to faith in Jesus. So one piece about my book that's very important here is this emphasis on the exclusivity of the gospel for Jews and for Gentiles. None of this two-way theory stuff where you have one way for Jews who are saved as Jews, apart from faith in the Jewish Messiah, and then another way for Gentiles who must trust in Jesus. But for Paul, in my reading of the letter, he has one gospel, one way of salvation for Jews and Gentiles, because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And so therefore, a large number of Jews will be saved within history only, and this is a key piece for Paul, only by means of trusting in Jesus Christ alone, just like Gentiles. And here's another piece. A number of ethnic Jews will be saved because God has chosen some Jews and some Gentiles to be saved before the foundation of the world. So that's how I read Romans 9 through 11.
That makes sense. I mean, tell me, I have no idea where this two-way of salvation, like thinking, it just does not make sense to me. Am I crazy to think that that's like, I just don't know how people get to this, where the Jews have one different way versus the Gentiles?
Yeah, I think the impulse of those who hold to a two-way theory comes from this desire not to denigrate Judaism or Jewishness. I mean, there's a vigorous sort of movement right now in New Testament studies where there are some scholars who want to make the argument that when Paul converted, or excuse me, they wouldn't use that language. They would say when Paul trusted in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, that he continued to operate as a Torah observant Jew and as a preacher of the law in his missiological endeavors, and that he still operated within Judaism. Hence, this way of thinking is called Paul within Judaism. And there are those in that movement that would not necessarily hold to a two-way theory, but there are those who would identify closely, I think, with that movement, or at least adjacently to that movement, who would be more inclined to think that there's a two-way sort of salvation, that Gentiles must repent and trust in Jesus because they're pagans, but Jews are Jewish and they have the covenants. And I think the the impulse of those folks who would hold to a two-way theory, thinking of a couple other scholars as well, is that they don't want to denigrate Jewishness and Judaism. And they're really reacting, I think, they're reacting to that long trend of scholarship prior to the Holocaust that had a Christian scholarship, that is, that had a very a strong criticism of, yeah, of Judaism as a way of life. What I would want to say is that Paul seems to understand his Jewishness afresh in light of God's revelation of his son in Jesus, so that he thinks the way in which he lives his life faithfully as a Jew is not by works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But that doesn't mean that Paul stopped being Jewish, and that doesn't even mean that Paul altogether stopped eating kosher. I mean, you know this from reading the book of Acts and other places, that he would eat kosher if he was eating with people who were Jewish, and he wouldn't eat kosher if he was eating with Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 9, it became all things to all people. He would circumcise Timothy in Acts 16, but he wouldn't circumcise Titus in Galatians 1 and 2. And so what Paul seemed to do is to be enlightened to the fact that the way in which he now rightly, faithfully lives out his Jewishness is by believing by faith and trusting in Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah. And I would argue that that is not denigrating his Jewishness. It's describing his Jewishness as now being fully expressed and realized in trusting the Jewish Messiah. But those who will want to argue to the contrary would say that sort of a view that I'm articulating is denigrating Jewishness. And so you want to maintain this distinction between Jews who are saved by being faithful and trusting in Yahweh because they're Jews, but Gentiles, we're the pagans. We need to trust in the Jewish Messiah. And that's true. We are pagans, but Jews need, I mean, this is Romans 3, right? There's none good, no, not one. We've all turned aside. We've all gone astray. And this is the scandal, I think, in part of Paul's gospel, is what he says, and this is so shocking. What he says about Gentiles, he says about Jews. That passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, for example, he says in one breath, do Jews have an advantage over Gentiles? And his answer is yes. Here's the advantage. Jews were given the oracles of God. But then in another breath, in chapter 3, he says in verse 9, but do Jews have an advantage over Gentiles? And I think he means there in the eschatological judgment. And he says, by no means in 3:9. Why? Because both Jews and Gentiles are under the power of sin. So in Paul's view, I don't think Paul would even recognize this idea of a two-way path to salvation. You know, there's another scholar who's arguing for a three-way path of salvation. But Paul would not even recognize those things. He would not. Yeah. And I want to read those scholars charitably. I want to listen to their arguments. But at the end of the day, we have to go back to the text because, yes, it's good and right, isn't it? It's good and right always to want to make sure we're speaking of other groups in a fair way and not denigrating anyone because of ethnicity. But we also want to do our best to say what the text seems to say and then figure out how to apply that in the real world, even if the text offends us.
Yeah. So in writing this book, I mean, you've been teaching on this and thinking about this for a long, long time. And now you come to write this book. Was there anything that you changed your mind on or that you were surprised by as you're writing and thinking, you know what, I hadn't thought that before and now I do?
Yeah, I'm laughing as you ask the question. My supervisor was Dr. Tom Schreiner. And anyone who's read Tom Schreiner knows he changes his mind a lot, especially on eschatology. And I've learned from him that we want to be rigorous exegetes of text, but we also want to be open to being persuaded if there's evidence that suggests that our views need to be reconsidered. And there's more than one place that I've changed my mind. Two of those places were on Romans chapter 2, when Paul in 2:13 says that the doers of the law will be justified. And I used to hold to a version of the hypothetical view, which said that Paul is putting forward a real possibility of justification by works of law if one could perfectly keep the law. But no one can perfectly keep the law, and so he leaves that open as a possibility from 2:13 to 3:20, after he describes that all are guilty and there's none good, no, not one. He closes the door strongly in 3:19 and 3:20 by saying the law shuts up every mouth, 3:19. No one is justified by works of law because the law reveals a knowledge of sin. So I used to hold to that particular view, which is a version of a hypothetical view. But I changed my view as I was working on the monograph to argue that I think in Romans 2:13, he's making the argument that the doers of the law in this passage are those whose hearts are circumcised by the Spirit, so that the people who are justified by doing the law are not the ones who, they're not perfectly keeping the law. That's not the issue in 2:13. But this is the heart circumcision that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 10, and then especially Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the prophets talk about with respect to Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, law written on the heart. Paul mentions that in chapter 2, verse 14, the law written on the heart. Then Ezekiel 36 and 37, the Spirit of God put within us. And so this issue of God doing a work within, and if you follow 2:13 all the way down to 2:29, you see Paul actually explicitly using the language of this idea of circumcision, verse 29, by means of the heart, by means of the Spirit, not by means of the letter. So I changed my view from a version of the hypothetical view to this circumcision of the heart view, which I think makes the best sense of the context in 2:13 to 2:29. Second place where I changed my view, and I'm still wrestling with this. I still don't know if I'm right about this. Had a conversation with one of my colleagues recently, and he said some things that makes me wonder, well, should I change my mind back to the other view? But Romans 7. I'm at this point, I'm inclined to believe that Romans 7 is not fundamentally describing the Christian battle with sin, that Romans 7 is describing the inability of all in Adam outside of faith in Christ to practice self-mastery over sin. So the famous I, the ego, the I in that passage, who is that I? Well, I think the I is, and this I'm agreeing here with other scholars, this isn't unique to me. I think the I there is an Adamic I that Paul seems to be describing, yes, his experience, but not as an in Christ person. He's describing his experience in Adam. And I link it all the way back with 5:12, where Paul introduces Adam for the first time, if I recall, and talks about Adam's transgression resulting in a judgment of sin and death for all people. And as you come to the end of 5, he then talks about Christ triumphing over Adam's transgression. And in 6, he emphasizes that triumph by means of individuals being set free from sin's power in Christ. But then in 7, he comes back, I think, to addressing again life in Adam. And when you come to the end of 7, or in 7, he addresses that. When you come to the end of 7, he laments and says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God, Christ will. And then in Romans 8:1, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of the work of the Spirit, Romans 8:2. So in my reading, I think he's emphasizing not the Christian struggle with sin, but he's talking about the Adamic condition of all outside of Christ, and therefore the inability of those in Adam outside of Christ to practice self-mastery over the power of sin. And for me, I wrestle with this, but for me, I still cannot get over Romans 7:14 when Paul says, I am fleshly, sold under the power of sin. That's one reason why I think the scales tip a little bit in favor of the view I'm arguing, because in Romans 6, he's just argued that in Christ we're set free from the power of sin. Now, there's an important monograph that came out in 2012, if I recall, arguing for a different position than I'm arguing, and he offers a reasonable explanation as to what Paul means there. But I'm still, for me, 714 makes me think he's thinking in terms of Adamic Paul. And therefore, the ego or the I, who's the wretched I in Romans 7 in my reading, agreeing with other scholars? I think the wretched I are all Jews and Gentiles in Adam apart from faith in Jesus.
I love it. Well, this has been great, Jarvis. So everybody's been listening, obviously. You can find the book anywhere you want to buy it. I mean, if you're an Amazon buyer, you can buy it on Amazon. If you're a baker, you know, you want to go directly to the retailer, you can get it there. And I tend to think that a lot of these baker in different places, they put nice discounts on them randomly. Mm-hmm. So I would always tell you, go check the actual publisher before you go buy it on Amazon. I know Amazon's easier, but I feel like the publisher often does discounts and they will often ship it faster. And yeah, so check it, check out all the book, get a copy of it. Share it with others, read it together with a bunch of people. As you think through the book of Romans, it'd be a nice resource. Jarvis, I really appreciate your time. You're a model, an exemplar, a biblical scholar, and we love having you on here and recommending your work. So thank you for what your continued service to the church and the Southern Seminary as well. The community there, everybody is encouraged by you. So we thank you for what you're doing. Thank you, everybody listening, thanks for tuning in to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet. And we will talk to you guys soon.